Now, in the last few weeks, we have addressed a particular theme and topic which has to do with understanding the Bible. The question was put to the Ethiopian eunuch, who had opened before him the scroll of Isaiah, which was turned to the 53rd chapter. And Philip, who posed the question, said, "Do you understand what you read?" And the Ethiopian eunuch quite honestly said, "Well, how can I unless some man help me?" We see the need, therefore, of those who may be able, by God's grace, to throw light upon those portions of Scripture which in our reading we may find difficult to grasp and to understand. And taking up the question, "Do you understand what you read?" it has been our endeavor to provide some guiding principles as well as some practical suggestions that might assist and aid us in the better understanding of both testaments, the first and also the new, the old and the new covenant itself. Now, in order that we may continue with that, we began last week to consider the letter of Jude, a very small letter, very short, and not often read, and maybe less understood. But I'm hoping that we might be able to gain an understanding as we reflect upon it on account of the reading that we make of it. And we will begin, therefore, by looking at Jude and verses 3 through to 7, which I hope that we may find time to consider together. I'm going to ask you some questions in a moment, but first of all, we're going to read this particular small passage and portion, Jude, and we begin reading at verse 3. "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Well, that's the portion that I hope we may look at together. But I want to consider with you at the very outset verses 3 and 4, which addresses a present concern, one that clearly lay upon the heart and mind of Jude, who was concerned very much with the people of God. And in pastoral ways, he seeks, as it were, to give warning and to give direction. And we want, therefore, to consider these verses. And I want you to imagine for a moment that you are going to prepare a study, let's say, for your family at home as you gather around the table. And as the head of the household, you will open up the scriptures at this particular point, and you're going to help them to understand the significance and the meaning of this passage. Well, it may not be that you're going to teach in, say, a Sunday school or a Bible class, Or you may even have a regular gathering of those of like mind who come to study the Word of God. So as you look at verses 3 and 4, I want you to quickly consider some subjects that emerge and which you might address if you were going to teach others. You have your notebook, you have your pencil, and you're going to lay down some thoughts, and on them you're going to dwell and develop. So then, who is going to be the first to suggest a subject and a theme, and then we'll project something on the wall at the back, and I'll just show you how it could be done. It's not how you necessarily have to do it, or what you might find. You may not find this, you may find something else, but hopefully it will be a guide to you. So who will begin and open up as we look at these verses, verse 3 and 4? Thank you, Andres.
I would say, verse 3 and 4, I would say students appeal to contend for the faith.
Okay. Thank you very much. Contend for the faith. Something else.
Jude's exhortation.
Pardon?
Jude's appeal. Exhortation.
Exhortation. Thank you, Sam. Okay. Who else? Anybody? And you find that in verse 3 and 4?
Yeah.
Okay. Verse 3 and 4. No, wait, verse 3 and verse 4. I know you're enthusiastic to get ahead, but all right. Anybody else?
Could you read, this is the question, could you read the call of salvation with the faith?
So what is your subject? What's your topic? You don't know? Okay. All right. Well, you mentioned common salvation, which is of interest. Can we please have on the screen? All right. There are at least these possible subjects which speak to us out of the verses 3 and 4 that we can now develop together and give consideration to. The first of all, which is just mentioned a moment ago, is that concerning common salvation, beloved. And notice how he addresses those to whom he is writing. It's the heart of endearment. He has a special affinity with those whom he is writing to. It's like a father to children. It's like a shepherd concerned for the sheep. And he says, beloved. And while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, that's the first thing that he had on his mind when he put pen to paper, took quill and dipped it in the ink, and was about to write upon the parchment of the pages. This is what really was driving him initially to write about common salvation. Now let me ask you, what is this common salvation? How would you define it and describe it? Imagine that you are indeed the father, or in his absence, the mother. You have your brood around you at the dinner table on Monday evening, and one of the smart children in your little flock says, Dad, Mom, what is the common salvation? What would you say? You have to hurry because the dessert is getting cold. And in order to kind of have that, you need to address some of these.
Yes, I think it's the fact that he is the salvation and that he is
Okay. Could you explain now to your teenager or whoever what you mean by salvation? Apparently, if you were to go to ANZ, they encourage you to save, and they have some kind of concept of saving. What is this salvation? There are those that will talk about economic salvation, or the salvation or the rescue maybe of a people who need rescuing from something or another. What is this salvation? All right. We have our terms. How do we understand our terms? Because people in the world will use similar terms for varied reasons and purposes, and we mustn't confuse them. So in the context of Jude and in the context of the entire New Testament, and indeed the Old as well, we have a grasp and an understanding of what biblical salvation is. It is God rescuing his people, as when, for example, he redeemed his people out of Egypt, and he saved them and delivered them and provided for them glorious liberty and freedom that they were to enjoy. Greater is the Lamb that has come than the Lamb that was slain that night when God was going to take his people out of Egypt. Now it is God's Lamb who has been laid upon the altar, shed his blood, and through him we have salvation. And that is a shared salvation among the community of all who by the grace of God have come to repent and to believe and to put their trust in the Savior. Behold, while I was very diligent, very earnest, this indeed by way of exhortation and entreaty to write to you concerning our common salvation. I wonder what Jude would have written. Have we missed out on something? Because, well, at that moment, I'm not saying he was distracted, but certainly he diverted from his original intention and he gave focus to something else. And he gives them an exhortation. I find it necessary. There is something pressing upon him. This is a matter of urgency. I wonder whether you consider this a matter of urgency, that one needs to focus all our energy and attention upon protecting the flock of God by giving consideration to what threatens its very life and its very existence. Oftentimes there can be an indifference, a complacency. Leave things as they are. Don't ruffle any feathers. Don't upset the apple cart sort of attitude and mind. Not so for Jude, not so for John in his letters or the gospel or any of the apostles at all. It was with urgency they felt compelled to write certain things. And so, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning the common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to do what? Yes, how were they to contend for the faith? Earnestly. To contend earnestly for the faith. Does it matter to you whether the faith is in jeopardy or not? Does it matter to you whether it is under attack or not? Does it matter that it is being undermined in the 21st century as it was even then in those early years after the birth, the life, the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there the same kind of pressing urgency within our own minds and hearts? Or do we simply say, well, that's your opinion and that's their opinion. We have our different points of view. Let's carry on and be accepting of all and sundry so that we may tolerate the differences that seemingly exist. No, there are things which are urgent. And what is at stake is nothing less than the gospel itself. And our children need to know, and the next generation needs to know, so they may prepare themselves to fight the good fight of faith, how important it is to equip ourselves to contend with earnestness for the faith. What faith? When it's this faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Don't add to it. Don't subtract from it. Don't try to modernize it. Don't seek to modify it at all. This body of revealed truth, which has been entrusted to the church, is that which we are to guard and we are to protect. And we, as the people of God, regardless of our denominational tag that we may wear when we are in the company of others, we are to contend for the faith which is representative of the common faith. We believe in confessions. We believe in creeds. They're not infallible, only the word of God is. But the confessions and the creeds express very well the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And to such we may say amen and seek to uphold the heritage that has been entrusted to us. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you. Interesting words that we have here by Jude. I was diligent. It was necessary. Earnestly he engaged in contending for the faith. There's a passion here. And so it's not a question of merely theologically and mentally and intellectually knowing and understanding the faith. It's having a passion to defend the faith, which will drive us to know what it is all about. What do you believe? Why are you Christians? What does it mean to be a Christian? What do you believe concerning God? What do you believe concerning the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit? Tell me, what do you know about the doctrine of the Trinity? What is your understanding of the infallibility and the inerrancy of the Holy Scriptures? Why would you contend for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ himself? What do you believe concerning the personality and the role of the Holy Spirit? What is your understanding of justification by faith? Your understanding of the atonement, reconciliation, propitiation, and so on. All these terms, which indeed we grow to know and to understand, but we need to know what it is we're defending and why it is we are defending that. And so therefore I encourage you very much to acquaint yourself more and more with what it is you believe. Notice therefore he exhorts them that they would contend earnestly. Don't be contentious, but certainly contend. Don't be pugilists, always looking for a fight, but be prepared to fight the good fight of faith with all your heart and with your soul and with all your mind. Because you are a servant of the Lord Jesus, you are a soldier of the King of Kings, and you march under the banner of the captain of our salvation. And to that degree, therefore, you seek to resist the enemy and to put on the whole armor of God. Contend earnestly for the faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. The little phrase once for all is found more than once, as, for example, in the letter to the Hebrews, where the Lord Jesus is said once for all to have offered himself, to lay down his life as a sacrifice, to have provided remission for the sins of those for whom he died, once for all, not to be repeated, not to be replicated. It is once for all, beloved. This is what I write. Now then, he is in earnest. This is a matter of urgency. Tell me why. Why? And look at the verses that we are looking at and find your answer there. Why? Pardon? And you're looking at verse 4. Okay. Certain men have crept in unnoticed too long ago, were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the corruption of grace. Now tell me why there is a corruption of grace through the message that these men were bringing. And incidentally, the sort of original phrasing of what is being said by Jude here is to tell us that these men who are not named entered covertly, secretly. They came in by the side door. They didn't show up as everybody else did and face who it is they were going to mingle and mix with. This was sort of almost undercover, silently, secretly. That's how they came in. And they may have come in looking, as it were, very innocent. They beguiled us with their charm. They were very nice. They spoke well. They were complimentary. They carried even a Bible under their arm. And they came in. And you wouldn't have noted at that stage that there was anything amiss or wrong with them. We have to be careful. Don't assume that people are all that they appear to be. Now, you may not judge a book by its cover, but nonetheless, we are to be careful and we are to be cautious about who it is that comes among us, who it is that may establish themselves to some degree among us. And there needs to be a span of time in which they prove themselves be as those who teach and preach and speak in the same language as the saints of God. Certain men have crept in unnoticed. And notice he says these were long ago marked out for this condemnation. It is that they were probably predicted or prophesied as being those who would, in a surreptitious way, enter in among the company of God's people. And so you have Old Testament indicators to that end, that they engage others in their wily ways. Be careful of such. Be careful of the hypocrite. Be careful of the false prophet. They're not going to bring with them a label and say, look, I'm a false prophet. They're going to appear as the servants of the Lord Jesus. They're going to know the language of Zion. They're going to be those who can turn to the scriptures as well as the Jehovah's Witnesses, as the Christadelphians, as the Mormons, or those even within the Roman Catholic Church itself. And they can quote both Old and New Testaments. And they may do so by their very bearing and by their very appearance. That is winsome and winning, and it woos us, and it overcomes our resistance. They're such nice people. We must be on our guard. Here are ungodly men. Now, in what respect are they ungodly, these prophets? And I suggest to you that these prophets, whilst are in the church, they're not only in the church, but they're also in the world as well. What is it about them? What's their teaching, basically, and what does it lead to? Verse 4.
Basically, I think they want to add something to grace. Grace alone, Christ alone, to faith alone. They want to add, in some or better way, they want to add something and say, yes, it is Jesus, but also add, it is Jesus, but you have to do this and this also to be saved.
As you turn to the text in verse 4, you're ministering to your little flock, whoever that may be, and by referring to the words of Scripture, what does it tell us in verse 4? That these men ultimately seek to do. What do they do? What is it that they corrupt? Pardon? They do deny Christ. There are a couple of things here. Notice, they turn the grace of our God into lewdness. The grace of our God, which comes freely and guarantees liberty, is of such a nature that really these men were antinomians. Now, that's a big word. It's a word that is found in history to describe a company who actually sowed some discord in my first pastorate back in England in North Devon. And they were antinomian. That means is that they undermined the law of God. They were lawless. They said that the law is no longer necessary, no longer needful, and so their focus was primarily upon the grace of God, but they misused it and they misrepresented it to justify them being what they ought not to be and doing what they ought not to do. And so they may have been antinomians simply in mind and in thinking, but eventually that thinking filters down into practice. So the next generation is not looking at it purely from a theological point of view. They just simply absorb and take on board what has been taught. And in their lives, they become more and more lax. And this liberty is libertinism. It is a freedom which is abused. So that it leads, as in this case, ultimately to a denial of the only Lord God, because they were no longer subject to the lordship of the Lord Jesus and to his place and role as king in their lives. The Lord Jesus Christ, who you embrace, is presented to us in the scriptures with three offices of prophet and priest and king. He is our prophet because he teaches and we are to listen to him. He is our priest because he died for us and is now at the right hand of the Majesty on high, where he intercedes for us. And he is our king, so that he rules over us and he governs us. And these were detracting from the offices of the Lord Jesus, and they denied him, the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So when you open up verses 3 and 4, there are at least four themes, topics, subjects, matters of interest that you may wish to develop further. So let's go on beyond this, shall we? And I want to look at verses 5 through to 7 in the time that is available to us. And we are going to consider not simply present concerns now, it's the present concern that led to the writing of this letter, but we're now going to look at past examples, which Jude makes mention of, so as to warn those to whom he is writing that we do not fall into the same traps by the trickery of men as happened in times past. Okay, there are several examples given to us in verses 5 through to 7. I want you to list the three examples that the writer Jude draws our attention to in verses 5 through to 7 that are issued as a warning. What are they? He saved them out of the land of Egypt, yes. And go on and read that, please. No, the verse in verse 5. Okay, that's example number one. Whom did he destroy? Pardon? Those whom he did not believe. And what else in verse 5 tells us something about those people? That's right. He saved the people out of the land of Egypt. These people themselves experienced the act of redemption where God took a nation out from under another nation. They were witnesses to the display of God's power through the plagues that were sent. And God mightily saved the nation. And they shared in that. And those were the people who witnessed it. They saw it. They heard things. And it is this God who led them through the sea and delivered them from the armies of Egypt. And he brought them into the wilderness and led them to Mount Sinai. But in spite of all of that, they did not believe. In spite of their privileges, in spite of these advantages, is it possible that you could be among those, in fact, who hear the word of God, are privileged among others in this godless generation that we're living in, where few family members have, have heads of households who instruct them in the things of the Lord? You have that privilege. You have that blessing. Well, don't abuse it and misuse it. Build upon the foundation that is laid in your home by godly parents. All right, what's the other example? Verse 6. You're studying the Word of God, you're looking at Jude, and you're looking at these examples, and you're putting down some notes because you're going to develop them further. So, right, what's the other example? Fallen angels. Verse 6, the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. What a woeful tale is told about the angelic beings who had privileges. And we're told that they stepped out of their place where God had appointed them. And the problem with man today is this: he's not content with what he is, who he is, where he is, what he has. And so therefore there is a rebellion against God's order. Well, that rebellion took place even in heaven itself, under the leadership of the devil, who did not actually keep his own place. God has created the world, and he has created it so that we may live according to his order. And the problem with our times in which we are living is that men are disaffected with order, God's order. They don't believe in creation, they believe in evolution. They argue, therefore, that everything is relative and no longer absolute because there is no God and no final authority, and every man becomes a law unto himself. And therefore we can think and we can do what we like. God's order is such that he has made everything to fit harmoniously so that there may be happiness and that there may be peace. But when we depart from God's order, there is tension, there is trouble. Man fought against God, and theologically he is against God. Man fought against God, and with regards to himself, he is psychologically all at sea. Man fought against that relationship that he is to have with his closest companion, his wife, his spouse, etc. And there is a social dysfunction which has affected domestically the households and the homes of the land itself. He is against God. And so environmentally, he is an enemy against God. He is against all that God has created. And he seeks to recreate it in his name and in his order and his way. That was the attempt and the effort of those at the time of the building of Babel. We'll make a name for ourselves and therefore conceal the name of God. Let's forget the first creation. Let's recreate. Let's revise our history. Let's rename every street, every city, every place so that we can forget God. And so here the angels, they did not keep their proper domain. Marriage is between a man and a woman. When God creates, he brings into the world those who are either masculine or feminine, a boy or a girl. Biologically, it is as clear as day and ought not to be denied. But we are being asked to believe a lie and to live a lie. Even with the use of pronouns in certain instances and cases, so that maybe we will encounter somebody and he is not she and she is not he, neither one or maybe the other, and we are confused when we actually address them. Is it he? Is it she? I don't know what's going on here. But that's the kind of situation that we create when we turn away from God's order and God's structure. And these angels he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the second day, the day of their ultimate trial and judgment is yet to be. And they have lost the former liberty and life that previously they were endowed with. But verse 7, what is the third example? Sodom and Gomorrah, okay? And the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to what? What does it say? What do they give themselves over to? Fornication, sexual immorality, gone after strange flesh, and are set forth as an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, Jude does not suggest anywhere here that these accounts and incidents are mythological, that these are mere stories, that these are matters of fact. They are historical events and incidents that took place. Certainly one took place in heaven itself. The other two, yes, indeed, took place here upon earth. But they're not mythological. They're not made up to try and illustrate us and scare us to death. Not at all. These things happened. See what happened when men turned away from God and they indulged themselves in these ways. Now, very hurriedly, you're reading these verses, you've had your notes, you've put down certain headings, you've got enough material here for a couple of nights or so with the family or whoever else is teaching. But then there are other things that you can ask yourselves, and you can ask it of the text. But you can ask yourselves this: how important is history? And why is it important as you read these verses? Pardon? It reminds us, and we learn from history. God's history is selective, but it is for a purpose, that we may be warned by these things. Secondly, What is the danger of heresy? What is heresy, first of all? How would you define heresy? Pardon? Turning away from the faith. Yes, we need to know. Yes. Yes, right. So we need to define the faith. We need to define the faith, and we need to define truth so that we may recognize that there is a movement away. That's why the apostle can write so vehemently and so earnestly in Galatians chapter 1. I am so surprised and shocked that you are so soon removing yourselves from him. And in doing so, you undermine the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And heresy is like, at first, a drop of arsenic in a glass of wine. So you see the wine glass put before you. It is red. It is attractive. You take a sip and it seems just like wine you've had before, but you don't know that there is just a drop of arsenic. You'll soon be dead. And if the leaven is allowed and permitted, then the leaven in itself will affect the whole dough that is being molded and shaped into a loaf of bread. So we are concerned about heresy. We can't treat it contemptuously, disdainfully. Neither can we sit down, as it were, and discuss the differences between ourselves and heretics. Give no place to them. Paul says we will not give place to them, no, not for 1 hour. Oh, but they are entitled to their opinion. No, they're not. When the truth of God is at stake, when the gospel is at stake, we will not treat them as though they have the right to an equal opportunity to state what they need to state. They're heretics. They are those who are against the truth, and therefore we will seek to oppose them and have no dealings with them, give no hospitality to them either. If you don't like what I'm saying, then I ask you to read 2nd and 3rd John to begin with, and to read the whole New Testament with the concerns that it expresses with regards to those that are heretical. Thirdly, as you read these verses, how relevant is the doctrine of hell? Is it important or not important? Is it a matter that we can just simply shrug our shoulders at? He believes in hell. He believes in annihilation. Or he believes in soul sleep. But none really believe in hell. And there are those who believe in universalism that anyway, ultimately, isn't it wonderful news? I don't know where you've heard about it, but all are going to be saved. All are going to be saved. Now, you might need to spend a few centuries in purgatory, but hang on. In the end, it's going to work out all right, and we're all going to be gathered together in heaven. Even the devil will be there. Even these angels which have fallen, they're all going to be there. Why is hell important and we need defending? People don't like it today. Do you know how many people are opposing hell even within evangelical circles? Arguing for annihilation or something like soul sleep? There are a number who are moving in that direction. Right? I urge you, of course, time has gone. I urge you to concern yourself for this defense of an article of faith which is fundamental and foundational to the salvation that Jude himself would have written about much earlier on. Finally, just two other questions you might put. What do these verses 3-7 tell you about Jude's heart? He's a pastor. What does it tell you about the heart of this man? Pardon? Very concerned. He's a shepherd. He's concerned about the well-being of the flock. So he's not going to beat around the bush. He's not going to hold back on some of the things that appear to some as being harsh. He'll tell it like it is. and he'll issue warnings. Finally, how do you apply these matters to a life of holiness? Does it matter? Do they have any significance? Pardon? Need to be watching. And if you believe these things, if these things are really true, then my goodness me, how I need to walk very carefully, very cautiously, and by the grace of God, that I may be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, that in that last day we may be clothed with his righteousness and be enabled to withstand the judgment that will finally fall upon those who know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, I just hope and pray that you will still go on to read these scriptures and study them for yourself and discover new insights and thoughts that have not been brought out from these verses. But at least you realize that sometimes there is more to it than actually meets the eye. Well, now we'll close as time has passed us by. Can we turn to our final hymn?